Well, good morning once again, and we are beginning a short series on the early chapters in the book of Nehemiah. Coming up on the screen is a painting by Theodore Jericho. It's early 19th century. I've shown it here once before, but it fits so well with this. Here it is again, or perhaps for the first time, if you've not seen it before. It shows a group of survivors. Their ship has been shipwrecked and they are on a raft. And it seems that there is no hope. And you'll see the people on the left as you look, the despair and just that sense that all hope has run out. But if you look on the other side of the raft, people who are in the same circumstances have got a different attitude. They have been animated by hope. And what they have seen is the ship that will rescue them coming over the horizon. It is absolutely tiny. The painting is huge. It is over life size. But on the screen, you can't really see it. So on the next slide, you still can't really see it. If you have a look, it's a figure. Can you just see a sort of smudge there? Just on the horizon, just coming over the water. They have seen it. They have spotted it in this hazy distance. And they're waving. And although it is a situation of near complete disaster, they have hope. And that hope changes everything. Nehemiah is faced with an absolutely desperate situation here. The walls are broken down and he is weeping. And yet he is not in despair because he looks to God and has wonderful and glorious hope. And where we're looking makes such a difference. Somebody who is in trouble, somebody who is in distress, thinking about a broken wall situation, thinking about society, thinking about the church, we can be in complete despair. And yet, if we look to God, then there is hope. Because God, in his grace and his mercy and his power, brings rescue, brings salvation, brings transformation, changes things in a wonderful and powerful way. The animating power of hope. I feel that I'm booming a bit. Shall I just, I'll just plow on and hopefully you can pick me up. So we're beginning this series, the next slide, rebuild on Nehemiah chapters 1, 2 and 4. Prayer and action and perseverance, things that we all need. And this will run up to the 20th of May, which is Pentecost Sunday, when we will have South Parade together here on Sunday morning in Headingley. We'll be privileged to host that. Crag and Connect are coming in with this. And it's a wonderful opportunity to meet as a whole church on Pentecost Sunday, to celebrate together and to consider where God might be leading us in the future. But first of all, we are looking today at Nehemiah 1. And we're thinking about prayer, and we're thinking about this situation of the broken wall. And it's described vividly in verse 3. Those who survive the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace, Nehemiah is told. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. A little bit of the history in the background will help this to come alive for us. So God's people, Israel, have been taken in exile in Babylon. The monarchy has changed and it's now the Persian Empire. And when the Persians came to power, when Cyrus came to power, a number of the exiles were able to return to Jerusalem. And there was great joy and there was great rejoicing. The people are returning. But once they returned, there were problems. There was struggle. Things didn't go so well. They were going to rebuild the temple, but it only happened after a long struggle. It only happened after opposition and apathy. And we read about that in the book of Haggai. And there is an attempt to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and yet that attempt falters. And so the exiles are back in the land, but they are in difficulty. And Nehemiah doesn't really know what's going on. It's before FaceTime, it's before Skype. He's 1,000 miles away in Susa, as we heard. And Hakaliah comes and he gives him the terrible news. The walls have been broken down. They're still broken. And the gates have been burned with fire. What is the issue here? How is this a concern? And understanding this helps us to apply it to our own situation. Is Nehemiah someone who is really keen on heritage, on history? Is he a fully paid up member of the Jerusalem Trust or Palestinian Heritage? Is he really, really interested in the wall because it's a wonderful monument? Just possible that he might be, but that's not the issue here. That's not the concern here. The concern is that God in the Old Testament is building his people, and Jerusalem is so important. That is the hope. God is going to build, he's going to grow his people in Jerusalem, and they will be a light to the nations. This is God's purpose. This is God's plan. And it seems, humanly speaking, that God's plan is not working, that it is not going well. And so Nehemiah sits and he weeps. How do we apply this to ourselves today? Sometimes pastors take this and apply it to a building project. Maybe you've heard it preached in that way before. We're gonna level the ground. We're gonna build a new building. I don't think that's what is on God's heart for this particular building. And that's not how I want to apply it today. It's nervous laughter there. We can apply it to society, I think. Because we look at society and we see, metaphorically speaking, a broken wall. We see struggle, we see issues, we see people who are lost, we see people who are far from God. But we can also, and I think especially, apply it to the church. Because God's Old Testament people are called to be his people. They are called to walk with him, God's people Israel. They are called to be a light to the nations. They're called to be a missionary people. And of course, that is what God is doing with us. That is the church. We are called to be his people, the called out people of God. He has saved us. He has called us to be disciples of his Son, the Lord Jesus. He has given us a hope and a future, and he has called us to be a light to the nations. He has called us to go and make disciples of all nations. He has called us to be his witnesses. And all of these things, in a different way, it's true of God's Old Testament people too. And when we think about the church, when we think about the church in the UK, when we think about the church in Yorkshire, then we think broken wall, because we recognize that things are not as they could be. Quoted this statistic before, I think it's a killer fact that where we were in South London before, 10% and rising church attendance, here in Yorkshire and the Humber, 0.85% and falling. My friend Graham Enser, who is regional minister in the Yorkshire Baptist Association, does a number of wonderful things, and he's really kicking things into life. But one of the regular things that he has to do in rural Yorkshire is go to churches that are closing and to preach at their final service. He did that a few weeks ago. The church in Yorkshire is in trouble. And as we think of our own church, our own community, there are so many signs of life, whether it's here in Headingley, or whether it's Connect, or whether it's Crag, or whether it's Sent. There are so many things. There are so many good people here. And that always gives us a wonderful opportunity. And yet we recognize in our hearts that things are not what they could be. Things are not what they might be if God came and swept through us, and if God worked through us in a new way and a fresh way. And so I think we can say, without over-egging it, broken wall. How do we respond? I think a key question here is, how does the work of God get done? And I think in Nehemiah we see that question answered, not least here in chapter 1. It's a crucial question, isn't it? If there is a broken wall, if things are not as they could be, if God wants more, how does that work get done? How does the work of God move forward? And we see three things here that are so important for us. The last one, just going to spend a couple of minutes on, but a little bit longer on the first two. And the first one is weeping. And that's the next slide. Verse 4, there is weeping. Sometimes people take this passage and they say, the very, very first thing that Nehemiah does is prayer. And that's close to the mark. But if we look at the text, that's not actually what happens. When Nehemiah hears these things from Hakaliah, he sits down and he weeps. When was the last time? Well, let's make this personal. When was the last time that I wept over the state of the church in the UK? When is the last time that we did that? Maybe use a different word from weeping on the slide and just think about, well, maybe it's concern, or maybe it's that sense that things are not right. But actually the text says weeping. Nehemiah sat down and wept. I know that I weep over my own concerns and issues, but when is the last time that I wept over the church in the UK? This reflects something very, very deep in the heart of God. Nehemiah hears about these things and he weeps. And as we think about God, as he reveals himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus, we see that Jesus weeps too. We read about it in John 11, Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, this man that he loved, in the presence of death, all that sin has brought into the world, and Jesus weeps. God's heart breaks over the state of our nation. God's heart breaks over the state of the church. Do we reflect that in the way that we are? A group, Connect, who are at Bramley, are working on a possible partnership with the Salvation Army. It would be a really exciting way to develop that side of our work. And the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, was someone who was passionate for God. And he had a group who were working in a tough city, a difficult situation. He'd sent them there and they were trying everything. They were trying new strategies. They were working. They were reaching out. In a sense, they weren't doing anything wrong. They were preaching. They were working with people. And they reported back to him, nothing seems to be working. Nothing seems to be happening. We're really, really struggling in this difficult situation. Broken wall. And they said to William Booth, what shall we do? how can we move forward? And William Booth sent back these two words. They sent them a long letter, a long piece that said, you know, this is the situation. And he sent back just two words, try tears. Try tears. And I think that God encourages us. Yes, we're deeply moved by our own concerns, and church is a place where we can express that and we can receive help and we can receive healing. But do we have that heart? Do we have that burden? Are we moved deep within, even to the point of tears, by the state of God's church? How does the work of God get done? The work of God gets done as we weep over the situation. Try tears. Try tears. And then secondly, and obviously, praying. Verses 4 to 11, he really gets down on his knees, he weeps, and he prays. And again, it's important that we notice the order here. As we think about this key question, how does the work of God get done? It is weeping and prayer and then action. He is on his knees before he moves forward. And very often, particularly in the West, and I can be a bit like this, you think, like those people that William Booth sent out, what are we going to do? What's the strategy? What's the way forward? How are we going to get from A to B? What can we try? What's happening over here? And we strategize and we dream dreams and we have visions, and all of that is good. But the order here is first weeping and then secondly prayer. We're going to be having another time as a church where we really, really focus on prayer. And we will be joining in with an initiative which initially came from the Archbishops of York and Canterbury, Thy Kingdom Come. It's coming up on the next slide. Running from Ascension Day through to Pentecost. Although it began as an Anglican thing, and although it began as a British thing, it's now global and very much into church. And there are great resources to help us pray. Paul Rockley is putting together a program that will run across the whole church for us. But we will have prayer stations here in Headingley. We will have the room that's just behind me as a prayer room where people can come and pray. And we will have some evening meetings as well. One of the things last time that people said, entirely legitimately, is that, you know, if you're working sort of 8 to 6, you can't get to the stuff during the day. So we will have two evening meetings at least, one here in Headingley and one in Crag. So there is tremendous opportunity to come together and to pray. And so I want to encourage you. I want to encourage us. I want to encourage myself to be people of prayer. And there is much here in this passage to guide our prayers. And just a few things about Nehemiah's prayer. First of all, only God can do it. This is something that Nehemiah recognizes in verse 5. God is sovereign. He is the God of heaven. He is the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and who obey his commands. He has this sense of the great and mighty and awesome God, and he knows the situation is desperate, he knows the situation is perilous, and so he turns to God in prayer. Only God can do it. If we think back to the picture of the raft, the painting, the people could do nothing to save themselves. They were at their wits' end. Without someone coming from outside, without the rescuer coming, then there was no hope. And for us as God's people, for us as God's people here in Leeds, in Yorkshire, there is no hope apart from the intervention and the power of God. And God works so often when his people come and they pray. The situation for Nehemiah was even worse than we might think, because King Artaxerxes is actually the one who stopped the wall being rebuilt in the first place. Read about that in Ezra 4. There had been an earlier attempt at rebuilding, and the king had said, no, you're going to stop. And this is the same king to whom Nehemiah is the cupbearer. The same guy. He hasn't changed. He hasn't died and moved on. He's still there. And so how is Nehemiah going to get permission to start this work? Without God, it is absolutely impossible. Only God can do it. Confession is involved here, verses 6 and 7. And you notice in these verses that Nehemiah does not say, you know, these exiles, they've got it wrong. Those who've returned, they've messed it up. They're apathetic. The wall is broken down. They've got it wrong. He actually places himself very much with the people, and he confesses with them. He identifies with the people. Are we ready as God's people to confess our own failings, our own compromise, our own half-heartedness? Am I ready to confess that? Nehemiah comes to God in confession. He pleads God's promises, verses 8 and 9. This is something that the Puritans often said, that phrase, pleading God's promises. And it is thoroughly, thoroughly biblical prayer. You see it throughout the scriptures. There is that way of praying that says, Lord, you're the covenant-keeping God. You're the sovereign God. You love your people. You said that if they failed, they would go into exile. But you also said that if they returned to you in prayer, if they repented, if they cried out to you, then you would gather them. You would come and you would do the impossible. And it seems to be that that's the sort of prayer that God loves. Prayer that is in line with the scriptures. Prayer that takes its contours from the scriptures. The great character of God, the promises of God, how he reveals himself to be. And so we need to pray with our Bibles open. We need to pray in a way that is shaped by the Word of God. And we need to wait for the answer. There is unanswered prayer here initially. Compare 1:1 with 2:1. We see that this is actually nailed down in terms of the months of Kislev, and then the month of Nisan. There is a slight problem in that scholars aren't exactly sure how long the time gap would have been, but it is at least 4 months. At least 4 months where Nehemiah comes and he prays and he weeps and he pours his heart out before God, and for 4 months nothing much seems to happen. I am guessing that unanswered prayer is something that we all struggle with, whether it's in respect of the church or the nation or our personal circumstances. And we probably know some of the answers as well. Sometimes God says no. Sometimes God has given the answer, but we don't see it. We don't recognize it. Sometimes God strengthens us to go through a situation rather than taking us out of a situation. But that doesn't seem to be the case here, because the answer isn't no, and the prayer isn't wrong. Nehemiah is actually God's man. We see that unfolding in chapter 2, 3 and 4. Clearly God is in this. Clearly the sovereign God is going to use this man, Nehemiah, in this great rebuilding operation. And yet, even though this is God's man, even though God has put this on Nehemiah's heart, even though the answer is yes, nothing happens. And then the next day, nothing happens. And then the next day, he's praying, he's fasting, he's weeping. It's morning and night, but nothing seems to happen. And again, we see it in the New Testament. And again, we see it in John 11. Lazarus dies. Jesus could have gone and he could have sorted it out. But he waits. It seems that nothing happens. And we do see that the answer comes. We do see that God comes through gloriously and wonderfully. But what is it that's happening here? The reality is that we don't have all the pieces of the jigsaw, and there is always a mystery that is attached to prayer and to seemingly unanswered prayer. But part of the jigsaw here, surely, is that God wants to do a work in Nehemiah, just as God wants to do a work in us. God is wanting the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt, his people to be established there, but he wants that not just because of the walls, not primarily because of the walls, but because he's building a people. The walls are important because of the people. He's calling a people for himself. He's molding them, he's shaping them, he's changing them. And here God is at work in Nehemiah and the others who are praying, not just answering their prayers in his time rather than theirs, but also doing a work in their hearts, stirring them up to prayer and fasting, stirring them up to a new level of devotion. May God do that in us as his people, as we recognize that God can do it, as we confess before him, as we plead his promises, and as we wait for the answer to come. And the final thing is action. How does the work of God get done? It gets done when we weep and when we pray and then when we act. This is next week, and I said we would only have a couple of minutes on this, but just to note the fact that prayer is dangerous. Because Nehemiah, 1,000 miles away in Susa, is going to be the answer to his own prayer. As he wrestles, as he prays, there comes a point where he recognizes that God wants him, impossible as it seems, to be the answer to his own prayer. How can he do anything? He is cupbearer to the king. It seems impossible. And yet as God works, and as God reshapes his heart, and as God stirs him up, we recognize that the God of the impossible is calling him to be the answer to his own prayers. God calls us to weep. God calls us to pray. But as we weep and as we pray, God works in our hearts, stirring us up, remolding us, reshaping us, giving us new strength, new fire, new passion, new vision, new direction, so that he can use us to take his work forward. I am sure that this is what is on God's heart here in this place, here in Headingley, in Crag, in Bramley, wherever this church is going to be working. It is so exciting and positive. May we be those who weep. May we be those who pray. And may we be those who, faced with this broken wall, are ready to be the answers to the prayers that we pray and the answers to the tears that we shed.